I want to look at the New Testament as God's covenant testimony of life and salvation in Christ. God's covenant testimony, and our specific focus during this second one will be the messenger of the covenant, the one who was promised from of old in the Old Testament. Let's begin with looking briefly at the personal nature of the revelation of God's covenant. Remember Revelation, don't think the last book of the New Testament, think the revealing of God's will, the unveiling of God's will. So the personal nature of the revelation of God's covenant. Well, remember that God's Word, His covenant, comes from Him. And who is He? He's the living God, which means that all of His words are as alive as He is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because He's alive. So His words are not dead. They're alive. They control, they shape, they direct the course of history. Second, His Word, His covenant, comes to living men who are created by Him and accountable to Him, fallen, and personally judged. So again here, this is all going somewhere to a personal revelation that God has made in Jesus Christ. Remember where His covenant, His Word comes from? From the living God, whose Word is alive as alive as He is to us who are living men. It comes through God's spoken and inscripturated Word. Look in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We're going to return to these kinds of themes over and over again. That God's Word enters into history personally and powerfully. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So all the things that were written in the old covenant, all the things of Moses and of the prophets and of the David and the wisdom poetic literature, Jesus says they all come to their personal realization in me. This is very important. Now, what were Moses and David and all those? They were written like this. But Jesus says that written word comes to its personal covenant fulfillment in me. And it comes, of course, through a living person, God's Word, and His covenant does, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only mediator. Remember these three or four things about Jesus in this connection. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, He's the seed of the woman. He's born of the woman. I think there at least an indirect reference to Genesis 3:15. It says several places that He's the seed of Abraham. John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. He's the seed of David. The New Testament repeatedly uses this phrase in reference to Him. And even more, Jesus Christ, listen, He is the covenant. Personally, He is the covenant. Turn to two Old Testament passages, and then we'll look at a New Testament one. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. We like to speak of covenant theology, but we need to understand the person who's behind it. It's not just a set of platforms and sanctions and curses and conditions. It's all about what Christ has done for us. And who He is and who He has been appointed to be. Isaiah 42 verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed," by the way, New Testament uses these and applies these to Christ. "A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the island shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreads forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. And then over a couple of pages in your Bibles to Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause thee to inherit the desolate heritages. So again here, note this flow here. There's the living God who speaks. His word is alive because he is alive. This word comes to men who are alive, created by God, accountable to him, fallen, and personally judged. It comes through his inscripturated word. Okay, there's no, in the Bible's theology and philosophy, and because God is transcendent and sovereign, there's no disconnect between the word of God and the word of God. It's all the same. It just comes straight through, even through the human representatives and messengers that he sends. And ultimately, that word and covenant comes to expression in Jesus Christ, who is specifically called the covenant of the people. Now, and that's why, secondly, okay, the New Testament should be looked at as a covenant document. A covenant document. It's a covenant testimony. Let me mention four or five points for you to remember. One, the New Testament is not a random collection of stories and words about Jesus. It's not a devotional. Okay, it's none of those things that it's often looked at popularly. If anything, secondly, the New Testament views itself as the continuation and the realization and the completion of the old. Turn back to Hebrews chapter, or turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is so important. I mean, this basically puts together all of human history. Okay, because Genesis 1:1 begins with the very first. And Revelation and the New Testament, we understand when that was written. And the Bible, the New Testament's view of itself is this is the continuation, the culmination of God's covenant. We already read these, but we'll read them again. Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, so the same God was speaking, fathers, prophets, bits and pieces. Now he's spoken definitively, personally, finally, completely in Christ Jesus. Turn over while we're in Hebrews to chapter 8, verse 6. And we'll see that the New Testament gives a clear sense that one covenant is giving way to the old, to another, the old to the new. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, that is Jesus, hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, with the people, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And look at verse 13. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now don't think, oh, okay, we got Old Testament, Old Covenant, there's a huge wall, and then there's new. No, because remember what we read earlier in Luke 24. Jesus says everything written in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms was about me. But I'm bringing the reality now of what those were only gave types and shadows of. So, the New Testament is a covenant testimony, a covenant document. It's not a random collection of stories and words about Jesus and doctrines and practices. It views itself as the realization of the old covenant, and third, of the covenant, new covenant, and third, it bears all the marks of a covenant document. Let me go over these quickly with you, but I do want to go over them thoroughly. Why do I want to go over them thoroughly? Because, for example, when you take communion this Lord's Day, or whenever you're blessed to take it in your church, and you take up and Jesus says, "This cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." You know, another word for the New Testament's new covenant. I mean, you're pledging. You're pledging your life to the New Testament. How can you do that unless the New Testament itself is a covenant with Christ at the center that you are pledging to believe and walk and live in its light, power, wisdom, and grace? Let me just give you five things that the New Testament shows itself to be a covenant document. One, it's authoritatively witnessed. Turn with me quickly. It is authoritatively witnessed, which is necessary for any covenant. Look at Matthew 5. I'm just going to pick four verses. Your fingers are going to get a lot of exercise in the next 5 minutes, so just be ready. Matthew 5. But this is a master's level course. So, all right, Matthew 5, verse 17. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Does that ring a bell? What did Moses say? "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." Now here's Jesus saying, till heaven and earth. He's just bringing those witnesses right back. Right back center place again. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you that nothing will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled." Look in Luke 21:33. It gets better though, even than that if possible. Luke chapter 21 verse 33. Again, we're looking at how the New Testament is authoritatively witnessed. And notice here whose words Jesus now calls heaven and earth to bear witness to. Verse 32 of Luke 21. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So Jesus here brings in those same heavens and earth and says, listen, those witnesses are going to die one day, but my word will not. So my word lasts longer and is a better witness than even heaven and earth, because they will be folded up one day like a garment. So the New Testament is authoritatively witnessed. If you want to look at more on that, 2 Peter 1:19, and even the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 22:18 through 20. Remember, John gives that real nice, polite, pluralistic ending, didn't he? Do you remember that? "If anybody adds to the words of this prophecy, it just shows that they're having ongoing visions from the Lord and accept them." Is that what John says? No, it says, if anybody adds to the words of this book, God's going to add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. God has spoken. So, the New Testament is authoritatively witnessed. Second, it sets forth a condition. Every covenant has a condition. And here the condition is of reconciliation with God. How can I be at peace with God? I'm a sinner. Genesis is true. God created me. I revolted. How can I be reconciled to God? Turn to John chapter 8, verse 24. Of course, we could go to scores of New Testament passages, but let's just look at this one. John chapter 8, verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Straightforward. The one who's just told us in Luke 21 that my heaven and earth are going to pass away. That doesn't seem likely, does it? It seems more easy, doesn't it, for these words of Jesus to pass away than for the earth that we're standing on to pass away. But Jesus said, no, they're going to pass away. But my words, they'll never pass away. And here he says, what is the condition of forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God? You must believe that I am. You must believe that I am Jehovah, You must believe that I am the God-man. You must believe that I am the only Savior of sinners. You could also look at 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one mediator between God and man, but I'm just trying to give you a framework. Third, the New Testament prescribes a way of thought and life. Remember, the New Testament's a covenant document. It has authoritative witness, Jesus' own words, calling heaven and earth to witness, and that they're going to pass away and His word will last forever. It shows us the condition of being made right with God, reconciled to Him, belief in the Lord Jesus, gospel faith. And it shows us a way of life. And what is that way of life? Well, for example, look in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Now, if the New Testament writers were pluralistic, we should expect to find verses in the New Testament that say things like, well, you know, whatever you feel like. I mean, I never came across that in my New Testament yet. Whatever you feel like. Well, that's not what that means to me. I mean, it means different things to different people. No, we don't read that in the New Testament. What do we read? Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and here probably spiritual means filled with the Holy Spirit, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the suggestions of the Lord. Does it say that? Nor the commandments of the Lord. See, the New Testament doesn't come to us like silly putty, or like Luther used to say, with a nose of clay, a nose of wax. It comes to us with authority as a way of thought and life, even in matters like how to conduct worship, which is where this verse is found. In a worship context, how to deal with tongues, how to deal with prophecy within the local early church before the New Testament revelation was fully completed. Fourth, we can't stop and smell the roses. It is sealed. All covenants are sealed and they're given some kind of confirmation, and so is the New Testament. What's the New Testament sealed with? The blood of Christ. The next time you pick up your New Testament, remember you're holding a book. That if the condition of your Bible matched the reality of it, it would have bloodstains on it. It would have bloodstains. Remember when Moses wrote God gave Moses the covenant and he had the document there. What did he do? He took the book and the people and he sprinkled blood on the words, on the people, on the ark, on the tabernacle, everything. Why? Because the only way that we have any security that God will do what He says in the New Testament, like in the Old, the only way we begin to appreciate the seriousness of God's Word is if we remember it's a blood-sealed book. Because the terms of the covenant of reconciliation with God were bought in no other way than the blood of Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. We'll look at several verses here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Blood of the covenant? I thought that was Old Testament. No, it's new. It's our New Testament, new covenant. Sealed with the blood of Christ. That's why the writer here says, by the way, they think theonomists are bad. Who like the death penalties of the Old Testament? Listen, theonomy is a kindergarten wiffle ball game. In comparison to what Paul here, the writer to the Hebrews, says is going to happen to those who disobey this new covenant, this New Testament revelation. Says it was bad enough. He says earlier, we won't read it now, two or three witnesses. You were put to death if you despised Moses. It's more serious in the New Testament. Why? Because better blood has been spilled. Final blood has been shed for our sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, beginning in verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is to whom we're come, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here Hebrews says that we're come right now to the blood of Christ. Now this is past tense, but it speaks. It's live. Calvin said the blood of Christ is, as it were, always distilling before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All right, and finally, in terms of showing that the New Testament bears all the marks of a covenant document, it is sanctioned with blessings and cursings. These just should be familiar to you because you're thinking Deuteronomy, you're thinking the Old Covenant. But the same things are true of the New Testament. It's not my personal pious devotional time. It's sanctioned with blessings and cursings. Look in Matthew 7. By the way, sanctions means hedges. Sanctions are the protective barriers that God puts around His Word. Matthew chapter 7. And by the way, the reason I'm doing this, you might say, man, this is like really requiring me to think. Okay, well, good. Okay, you're supposed to. But remember, one of the problems with the church today is that we treat the New Testament like a Norman Vincent Peale book. Okay? The power of stupid thinking. Okay, I mean the power of positive thinking. That's how we treat the New Testament. We've forgotten what the New Testament is. It is the revelation, the blood-sealed revelation of God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew 7. Again, Jesus is always saying some really nice things here, and just so pluralistic was our Lord. Verse 21, Matthew 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." Therefore, now what's the standard? Now, that's what we're going to read here. Now, beginning in verse 24. What's the standard of this great separation that's going to take place? There's going to be people that are like, oh, we thought we did miracles. We thought we did this and cast out stuff. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Get out of here. Go to hell. So what's the line of separation? I mean, I want to make sure I hit the right place when that day comes. Therefore, verse 24. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Sanctions. You hear my words, New Testament, you live. You're blessed. You hear my words and don't do them, you're cursed. Look in the sweetest verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. John 3:16. Talk about sanctions. This is one of the most terrifying verses in the whole Bible. It's one of the sweetest, but it's also one of the most terrifying. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Sanctions. Believe the gospel. God's love is amazing. Again here, don't worry about, well, does world mean only elect? That is not the purpose of the verse. I mean, the point is, the world, mankind in rebellion against God, filthy, depraved, wicked. The point is, God loved this world in its rebellion against God and sent his Son to die and be the propitiation for our sins, so that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. But if you don't believe, don't think, well, I just choose not to believe that. Okay, you choose not to believe that, and you will eat your words in hell forever. Because this is a covenant protected gospel, and all men are going to fall against this stone one way or another, the stone's going to fall on some to life, and it's going to fall on others to crushing. And finally, about the New Testament, is covenant testimony. Now, let me review. I know we're going quickly, but I only have 10 hours. I don't have 25 like a couple of years ago. Remember, the New Testament's not just a random collection of facts and sayings about Jesus or a devotional. It views itself as the realization of the Old Covenant. Three, it bears all the marks of a covenant document. It's authoritatively witnessed. It sets forth the condition of reconciliation. It prescribes a way of thought and life. It's sealed with the blood of Christ, and it's sanctioned with blessings and cursings. And lastly, big point number four under the New Testament as covenant testimony, it's absolutely binding and final. There's no more. This is the covenant that will endure until the end of the age. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16-17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything is in this New Testament revelation. Now, what I want to do in all the time that we have left, and somebody will have to flag me down because I don't own a watch, okay? So you'll have to flag me down, and maybe I'll see it, is to look at the New Testament witness to Jesus as the fulfiller of the covenant. Remember we read earlier Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 that says that He is the covenant. He is the promise, the sanction, the power, the condition, the promise of God. And this is just throughout the New Testament. This theme is so incredibly big. We could spend 20 hours looking at all of the verses that show the New Testament's own idea of itself, that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of God's covenant word, and that He Himself thought of Himself in this way at every stage of His life. Let's look first at three prophecies and words that were given at His birth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. So we're going to begin with our Lord at His birth. Luke chapter 1. And remember, what's our theme in this second lecture? So you'll remember, the New Testament is God's covenant testimony of life and salvation in Jesus Christ. So we should expect to find abundant evidence of this in the New Testament, and we do. Luke chapter 1, you remember the song of Mary? Oh, let's see here. Mary said, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Verse 50, "His mercy is on them that fear Him." Verse 52, "He has put down the mighty from their seats." 53, "He has helped the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty." Now here's where we get more covenantal. Verse 54. "He has helped," well, "hopen" is the old King James. We don't use "hopen" anymore. "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So how does Mary view the birth of her son? God fulfilling the promises and the covenant that He had made with Abraham and the fathers. Look later in Luke chapter 1, the song of Simeon, which is verses 68 through 79. But let's just start reading a little, we won't read the whole thing, but 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So this Jesus who's coming, this Christ of which my son is going to be the forerunner, this is the fulfillment of everything that God's been saying since the world began. And then notice what John the Baptizer says in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I call him Luke the Baptizer because he wasn't a Baptist. It's not a denominational word in Greek. It's just a description of what he does. He baptizes. So it's more properly and grammatically John the Baptizer. No offense to our Baptist brothers. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the word," well, let's see, verse 3 of Luke 3. "And He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." How does John the Baptist interpret Jesus? In terms of the promises that God had given in the Old Covenant. Now that's just at his birth. But secondly, at critical points in his earthly ministry, you know where Jesus goes to? Listen. Jesus goes right back to the covenant. He sees self-consciously his own life as the fulfilling of every covenant word of God written about him specifically and fulfilled in him in the Old Testament. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 verse 15 and look at what he says at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3 verse 15. John, of course, is, hey, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you want me to baptize, you? In verse 15, Jesus answers, says unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Gospel of Matthew, this is a common theme in Matthew to mean what? Fulfilling all righteousness means fulfilling what God has said to do in the Old Covenant, which is one of the reasons why I think at least Jesus' baptism partially was to set him apart to office as prophet, priest, and king, his public anointing to that office. Look in just one chapter over, Matthew 4, at his temptation. At his temptation. Then Jesus was, interesting, right after his baptism, God has publicly recognized him to be his son and the mediator of the covenant. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Second temptation, verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Third temptation, verse 8. The devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. What does Jesus answer him in every temptation? Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. What is Deuteronomy? The covenant document that God gave to his people. Verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Verse 7. It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 10. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what does Jesus fall back on? Again, at his baptism, at his this awful temptation, the word and covenant of God. Look in John chapter 5, verses 44 through 47. And we'll see here how Jesus is the fulfiller of God's covenant word at his confrontation with the Jews. These are critical points in our Lord's ministry where he falls back every time on the covenant, that he is the covenant. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, did you catch that? That's the end of dispensationalism right there in the old classic sense. You can't hold on to it anymore. Because Jesus said the problem with the Jews is not that they believed the Old Testament and rejected the New. The problem with the Jews, and it's still the problem with the Jews, is that they didn't believe the Old Testament. Because if they would have believed the Old Testament, they would have believed Jesus because he was the fulfillment of it as the New Testament covenant fulfillment of God's Word. Turn a little bit further in John 12, at his triumphal entry. Jesus, again, hearkens right back to the Old Covenant, and he sees his life as the unfolding of that covenant. John chapter 12, verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. In the upper room, that very difficult moment, look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Again, Jesus, the fulfiller of God's covenant word, in his own person. 26:31. Jesus here quotes from Zechariah. Then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. I mean, why quote? I mean, he's in agony. He's already facing this cup. He hadn't gotten to the garden yet, but it's horrible. And what does he do? He quotes from this scripture, this covenant that he himself is conscious of and bound to. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Look further down in Matthew chapter 26, verse 54. And this is right at the betrayal, and Judas is here, and Peter is stretching out his hand and cutting off the high priest's ear. Notice what Jesus says in verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now please note this next verse. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Man. Now there's some times where I cannot listen to the Bible. I mean, it's just too hard. The temptations are too rough. Let me tell you something. Put all of your worst temptations that you have ever had, and they pale into nothingness in comparison to the temptation at this very moment. I could condemn all of you to hell right now, Jesus says. I could call down angels, and every single one of you would get exactly what you deserve in hell forever. But I am bound by Scripture. I am bound by it. And how will it be fulfilled? So next time we think, well, maybe we can give a little bit of ground to, you know, liberal interpretations and touchy-feely interpretation. Just remember, in this darkest hour, when our Lord could have justly, rightly forsaken us, but on the other hand, he couldn't. Because he was bound by the Scriptures. He was bound by the covenant agreement that he had entered into to be the surety for us. Look in John 19:28, and we'll see a statement our Lord makes on the cross. John chapter 19, again, this is such hallowed ground. It's just embarrassing to go over it so quickly. But again here, I'm trying to get you to see a theme and not to elaborate on any one passage fully. This is right at the end. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, he says to John, verse 27. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What's Jesus thinking about on the cross? What's he thinking? I mean, he's thinking about a lot of things. But what's one of the things that's right there at the top is, I've done the Word of my Father. I have fulfilled the Scriptures. I mean, this ought to forever dispel any notions that we have that, well, the Old Testament's somehow sub-Christian, sub-God. No, Jesus was just saturating himself and thinking of all that he was fulfilling, even when he was on the cross. And then the last one we'll look at is Luke 25 on the road to Emmaus. This is resurrection morning. Not Luke 25. There is no Luke 24. Don't worry, I'm not adding two. All right, verse 25. Luke 24:25. Then said Jesus unto them, O fools, talking to two of his disciples, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We need to pray and ask our Lord to give us some sense of the glory of walking in obedience to God. By the way, I have to stop and say this, even if we don't finish everything else. We live in a very giddy age, okay? And it's giddy for preachers and giddy for theologians and giddy for the people in the pew. Follow this. Listen to this. Here's this new thing. Here's this great new thing. Here's this new program. Follow this view of sonship. Follow this view of grace. Follow this view of open theism. All these things that are out there. But we need to remember something. The highest, the most beautiful, the noblest, the most powerful, and the most satisfying life ever lived on earth was lived by the man, the God-man, who said, my ears you have opened, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He saw himself as continuously fulfilling God's word and covenant. And there's our joy. And there's our marching orders as Christians, as men, as women, as preachers, as seminary students. So what was the point of going through all that? Let me just remind you of it one more time. The New Testament bears constant witness that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of God's covenant and God's word and promises to us. Now, I'll just make a few passing comments on this. I don't have time because I want to draw a couple of conclusions before we go home for the evening. Remember this messenger of the covenant on the cross? We read a verse in John 19. We could have read others. But sometime, you just go look up and read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13. And you read these three passages, and then you go and you read Matthew 26, John 18, Luke 23, and you go and you read our Lord's passion on the cross, His sufferings for our sins. And what you see in those passages of Scripture is very clear. That the death that's pictured in Psalm 22, they parted my garments, they're tearing me, I can look at my bones and they stare at me. I'm being impaled on the horns of the unicorn, rhinoceros. Isaiah 53, he's despised, he's rejected of men, he's so bruised and battered that he's not even recognizable anymore. Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and strike the shepherd of my sheep. Understand, it's at the cross more than any place else. As wonderful as all the other verses that we've looked at are, it's at the cross where we see He is the covenant. He is the messenger and the mediator of the covenant. And my last point for this evening will be trying to tie this up for us. This is how we should view the New Testament. Get this if you didn't follow the flow. The New Testament's not my sweet little devotional book. The New Testament is a living, Christ-indwelled, blood-sealed covenant. The New Testament is the living, Christ-indwelled, blood-sealed covenant of God. Three ways this comes out very clearly. Three ways. First of all, it's God's own living word, as we saw in the last lecture. It's not dead. God's word can't die. God's word can never grow old. Has God's word grown old? And I hope it hasn't in any of our lives. Let me encourage you to keep meditating on it. Keep memorizing it. Ask God, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I mean, I have a little, my wife just gave birth to our first grandchild a few weeks ago, and not really, and she'll hate me for saying that, but you would think a baby after it's nursing there, it's like a couple of minutes, okay, I can slow down, no, okay, give it to me, keep it coming, make it fast. That analogy is drawn in Scripture for the way we're supposed to love God's Word, because it's our life. Because it's living and powerful. Second, the New Testament is the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with us and walk with us and talk with us. Remember the covenant we read earlier in Hebrews 8? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my word in their heart, and I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is how God walks with us. Remember how in the cool of the day when he came down and walked and talked with Adam? Now you might think, yeah, but it's not the same thing. I mean, I want to see him. At least some glory sparks, okay? I want to see him. But look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We got to keep coming back to this so we can keep loving the Bibles. Because remember, people died so that we could have them. And that we could have God's word near to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. I promise we're moving to our conclusion. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount, the mountain of transfiguration. We have, now he's writing within the, he saw this. Peter was there at the mount of transfiguration. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn Notice he says there, take heed to it until light comes back to you. Don't say, well, when I finally feel like it, I'll start reading the Bible again. No, he says, keep reading it, keep studying it, keep heeding it until the morning comes and the day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. Third, and y'all have been very patient with me this evening. Remember, the New Testament is a living, Christ-indwelled, blood-sealed covenant. It's God's living Word. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to walk and talk with us. And third, it sets forth the way we enjoy the presence of Jesus. Now, every Christian in here says, I want to enjoy the presence of Jesus. So do I. But I don't want to enjoy it like a lot of books are out there telling me I'm supposed to. You know, I see Him at night in my dreams. You know, He comes in my food. I mean, the New Testament says several things. We'll only look at a couple, just briefly. How does He indwell us? By His Word and Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where do we hear Him talking to us? Well, we hear in the Word and we hear His voice, and we need to pray that we will. But remember what we saw earlier in Hebrews 2? I will declare the name of my Father in the midst of the congregation. You know, one of your prayers every Lord's Day morning and Saturday night ought to be, Lord Jesus, bless the preacher tomorrow. But more than even blessing the preachers, please, Lord Jesus, you come and preach to us. Because men's preaching won't do anybody any good. It doesn't matter how smart they are. It doesn't matter how passionate they are. It won't do anybody any good. We need you, Lord Jesus, to come and fulfill this covenant promise that you would be in our midst, covenant sealed by your blood. God made the promise in Psalm 22. You believed the promise. You died on the cross, and it's repeated in Hebrews 2 as a new covenant reality. Lord Jesus, you come and preach to us. By the way, lead our worship too. Because Hebrews also talks about, I will give praise to the Father. And I will even say to the Father, Father, behold, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Jesus makes a public confession of faith to His Father when His people worship Him. And He says, Father, don't look at them and their sins. Look at me, because these are the ones that you've given to me. These are some of the blessings that goes on. But notice, we don't enjoy these with these eyes. We can't see Him yet. We can't see Him yet. And that's why so much worship today is shallow and carnival and kumbaya for Jesus and worse and movies and all this kind of stuff. Because we want to walk by sight. But we can't. We have to walk by the promise of God. And you say, well, I don't feel like it on Sunday morning. Sometimes I have to drive a long way. Don't worry about that. God has sworn. Remember what the New Testament is. It isn't pietudes and platitudes and principles. It's the sworn covenant promises of God. And even more, we'll just look at this one last one. Look at John 15. This certainly puts John 15 in a powerful, powerful light. In terms overall of the covenant and its fulfillment and Jesus' presence with us and the way we view the New Testament. Jesus transforms us by that same word. Notice there, I'm the true vine and my Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, or purged, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Notice verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's this circle of what? Fruitfulness, indwelling word, Christ in us, bearing fruit, being his disciples. But remember what's the background of it all. This covenant sworn word of God, as it dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, and then we're joined to him, the great vine, and we bear much fruit, and so we glorify God. So remember what this second part of the new covenant, this second part I wanted you to see about the New Testament. It's a covenant testimony. It's a covenant witness to what Jesus Christ has done and what He is doing in our hearts and lives and Jesus Himself. If this was the only point you gathered from this, don't ever forget it. The thing that drove our Savior was His personal, wholehearted, dying commitment to the covenant and Word of His Father. And that's how we're saved. And that's also how we're supposed to walk, in communion and covenant with our God in His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, not just by way of gives us nice little tidbits and a little bit of wisdom for the day, but it's the whole covenant that undergirds our life. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, for sealing that covenant with Your own blood. We praise You for seeing Your own life as our mediator, as the outworking of those covenant promises, and that Your own life obeying them, and even the events in Your life is fulfilling what God had sworn and promised long ago. And we praise You that You are that covenant to us this evening, and we need Your light and Your wisdom if we are to abide in Your Word and bear much fruit and be Your disciples. Thank You, Father, for giving us the New Testament as the revelation of Your Son and as Your very covenant to us. And we pray that You bless us, give us safety tonight and energy that we might study Your Word again tomorrow with zeal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.